Any student of even the most basic World War II history will be familiar with the date, December 7th, 1941. That was the day that Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto, his plan to attack the naval base at Pearl Harbor, that was the day that plan was carried out. According to a fact sheet from the website census.gov, the Japanese launched 353 aircraft, along with 61 naval vessels, not including aircraft carriers, in order to attack the American base. The losses that day for the U.S. were heavy. They lost 165 aircraft, 16 ships were significantly damaged, 3 ships were entirely destroyed, 2,403 people were killed, and 1,178 people were wounded. It was a terrible day. A day President Roosevelt at the time famously said would live in infamy. It was a day, if we were there that day, it would be hard to see it any other way than as a defeat, as a loss, as military assets were destroyed or seriously damaged and so many people died. When Winston Churchill heard the news, Winston Churchill at the time was the Prime Minister of Britain, when he heard the news, his reaction was not one of defeat. You see, England had been under attack from Germany for some time, and Germany was an ally of Japan, and that was going on for over a year. And while the Americans had been supplying the British with military aid, the odds were still very much against the English people surviving a prolonged conflict with the Germans. And when news came to Churchill about Pearl Harbor, here's what he said. This is sort of a long quote, but it's good. Listen. He said, "No American will think it wrong of me if I proclaim that to have the United States at our side was to me the greatest joy. I could not foretell the course of events. I did not pretend to have measured the martial might of Japan. But now, at this very moment, I knew the United States was in the war up to their neck and into the death. So we had won after all. England would live. Britain would live. The Commonwealth of Nations and the Empire would live. How long the war would last or in what force and in what fashion it would end, no man could tell. Nor did I at this moment care. Once again, in our Long Island history, we should emerge, however mauled and mutilated, safe and victorious. We should not be wiped out. Our history would not come to an end. We might not even have to die as individuals. Hitler's fate was sealed. Mussolini's fate was sealed. And as for the Japanese, they would be ground to powder. All the rest was merely the proper application of overwhelming force. United, we could subdue everyone else in the world. Many disasters, immeasurable cost, and tribulation lie ahead, but there was no more doubt about the end." Churchill was proven right about that over the course of time. What was on December 7th, 1941, a clear victory for Japan turned out to be the cause of their defeat. We see that kind of circumstance happen in the scriptures on a number of occasions, and we see that happen in the text that we're looking at this morning. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. In this chapter, we find the Philistines had come from what they thought was a great victory. They had killed, if you were here last week, you'll remember, they had killed 34,000 Israelites, and they had taken the Ark of the Lord away from Israel, and they had brought it back to their own country as a trophy of war. They thought they had won. They quickly learn, however, that they are not quite as victorious as they first thought. Right away, they are confronted not with the power and might of the Israelites, but they are confronted with the power and might of the Lord. 4 times in these 12 verses, the writer makes reference to the hand of the Lord. Now, this is not a literal hand. God does not have a hand like you and I. He is a spirit who is infinite, and he is not confined by a body. When we read the hand of the Lord here in these chapters, or when we read it elsewhere in the Bible, it's the Bible's way of referring to the power of God being exercised in a particular situation or circumstance. And in this text, we see the Philistines up against the power of God. And what happens to them has some important lessons for us. Number one is this: it is impossible to subdue the Lord. Many people have thought and do think that God can be defeated, but that will never happen. It is impossible to subdue the Lord. It's important to appreciate that in the ancient world, most people associated the success of a warfare campaign with the strength of that nation's god. Prevailing in a conflict in the mind of somebody in the ancient world said something more than just how good your military was. It also said that your nation's god was superior to the other nation's god. We can see that thinking here amongst the Philistines in verses 1 or 2. Listen to what it says. It says, "After the Philistines had captured the ark of the Lord, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it up beside Dagon." One thing that should stand out to us in those verses is this: they carried the ark. If you're familiar with the law of Moses, you will know that only priests, descendants of Aaron, were allowed to carry the ark, and they were only allowed to carry it with long poles. And it's a picture. God gives the Israelites a picture, not only in the ark, but in all the building of the tabernacle. He gives them a picture of unapproachable holiness. You don't show disrespect for things that are holy. And here are people who are not even part of the nation of Israel. They're not even descendants of Abraham. And they're carrying the ark. They have absolutely, having won the battle against Israel, they have no reverence for God at all. They're carrying the ark. If that wasn't bad enough, they carry the ark and they put it in the temple of their own god. Their own god was called Dagon, and they set it up beside him. Now, what we're likely to see here is that the Philistines are presenting the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Israel. They're presenting that Ark to their god, Dagon, as a trophy. We've won. Here's the trophy. They thought that they had overcome the power of Israel's God. Then we read this in verses 3 through 5. "When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold." We're not told here the size of this idol, of this statue of Dagon, but it's safe to say that it was substantial. Now, the upper part of the statue, according to commentators, was the head and arms of a man. And this, I thought this was kind of weird. Maybe you think it's kind of weird too. The lower part of the statue was the body of a fish. I just think that's weird. I don't know why. But that's what Dagon was in this temple. After one night of the Ark of the Lord being in this idol's temple, we find Dagon, the false god, the idol, we find the statue face down before the Ark of the Lord. Now, the Lord could have, would you agree, the Lord could have pushed this. I don't know why I have this picture in my mind, but I have this picture of the Lord just poking it, and it falls over. Now, the Lord could have pushed the statue over so it had fallen on its side. Would you agree? The Lord could have pushed the statue over so that it had fallen on its back. Would you agree with that? But he doesn't. He pushes it over so that the statue is face down before the ark. Why? Because that is a position of submission. It's a way of the Lord saying, you think your so-called God is powerful? He's nothing before the Lord. Now, it's important to point out that there is a major difference between Dagon, the statue of this false god, and the ark here. Dagon was a statue of a so-called god, and it was an object to be worshipped. The ark of the Lord was simply an instrument for worship that had been set apart by God. It was not an object of worship, it was an object for worship. So that's the big difference between the ark of the covenant and this statue of Dagon. There is no power inherent in the ark. The power is in the infinite God of the universe who can't be represented by any man-made object. And that's contrasted with this idol of half man, half fish. You see how powerless Dagon is the next morning, right? Because what's required? Here's the statue on its face. Is the statue going back to its place on its own? Can Dagon set it back up again? No, what's required is the people, the Philistines, come in. Oh man, he's fallen down. And they grab him and they put him back in his place. They refuse to see that he is lifeless and he is powerless, so they set him back up. What happens? Another night goes by. Same thing, they come in the next morning and here's the statue fallen over. Again, not on its side, not on its back, face down. This time, the head of the statue and the arms have been broken off and they're in the doorway of the temple. Now, the head and the arms represent the authority, the head, and the power of the God, the arms. And they're broken off and put on the threshold. The threshold is the doorway to the temple. Why would God put the head and the arms there? Because that's where people step, right? When you cross the threshold, you're walking, you're stepping. And what God is saying is that this false idol is worthy to be trampled on. His splendor and his glory and his power are nothing. They should be just stepped on and completely disrespected. And so what God is saying very clearly to them is, you think you have overcome my power? Not by a long shot. Our society is not so different than the society of the Philistines. Now, it's true, most in our day don't worship at the altar of a statue, but there are nevertheless many idols which people ascribe supremacy over the God of the Bible. In fact, one philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche famously said once, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. I think probably what he meant by that was that modern thinking, modern advancements have made the possibility of God irrelevant now. In other words, he's thinking that we've outgrown God somehow in our society. I'm sorry to say that many have taken up Nietzsche's thinking in that regard. Many think that they have put God into submission. I am happy to report, however, that the promise of Jesus Christ still stands. He has, he is, and he will build his church until he comes. Philosophy and science have not killed God at all, and they never will. Because he is God Almighty, creator of the heavens and earth. He is infinite in all his perfections and power. No one will ever overcome God. No one will ever subdue the Lord. Every day he is proving himself true. In fact, we have been granted the privilege of gathering together here for worship, the worship of his glorious name, as an example of the fact that God is not dead. He is not subdued. God the Holy Spirit, this is amazing. God the Holy Spirit calls people from spiritual death to new life in Christ. And no power of hell can keep him from that. That's amazing. That's tremendous. I know full well that in our culture, things are increasingly stacking up against the church, or at least it seems that way. I know godless people are growing bolder and more confident, thinking that they are winning. But don't be fooled. Just like the ark coming into the hands of the Philistines happened because God allowed it, so too our present circumstances are the way they are because of God's direction. He is not defeated. It is impossible to subdue him. Here's another important lesson for us. Living in opposition to God always brings trouble. By far, the biggest problem humanity has when we go about our lives from day to day, the biggest problem that we have in our lives is godlessness. By far, that's our biggest problem. Living in opposition to God always brings trouble. It is often the case that people fail to pay attention to God's initial efforts to get their attention. Has that ever happened to you? When the fallen statue is now busted up and the head and arms are in the threshold of the temple, the Philistines should have reason to change course here, right? But instead we read this in verses 6 through 7. They don't change course. Instead, we read, "The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God.'" There are some different ideas about what exactly these tumors are that are described here in these verses. We're not exactly sure. There's a wide variety of opinion on what they are, but there are some things that we can say for sure about them, even though we don't know what the official diagnosis would be. First, we can say that they appeared fairly rapidly, and they appeared on a significant number of people. A number of people had these things on them, whatever they are. It must have been fairly closely connected with the arrival of the ark, because you can see there in verse 7 that they realize that all these things are happening because the ark of the Lord is in Dagon's temple. It's also safe to say that these tumors must have been externally visible. Must have been able to see the effects of them. And it's also fair to say that they were extremely painful. We also can see in the text here that whatever was going on here, it resulted in a number of fatalities. People were dying because of this. And we know that because it says here that the Lord was bringing devastation upon them. This is serious. This is not like a mild case of hives or something like this. This is really serious, and people are dying in the streets. To say that the people of this city were experiencing trouble is an understatement, to say the least. Now, it's somewhat ironic that the city's name is Ashdod. That was the capital city of the Philistines. This is the most important. There were 5 major cities in the country of the Philistines. This was the capital, the most important one. And the word Ashdod means powerful. Sort of ironic. They had thought they had won the battle against the Israelites because their God was stronger and better than the God of Israel. They had thought that because they had captured the ark, that they could treat it however they wanted. And for all those reasons, we're told here that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. In other words, they had come to understand, at least on some level, that this was the power of God causing them harm. And that always happens. When people reject the true and living God, when people live in a way that is contrary to His moral will, they eventually suffer the consequences. It comes. Not too long ago, I was chatting with a business owner, and in the course of our conversation, he was telling me about some of the struggles he was having with an employee. See, this particular company has a particular way of doing things. They want things done their way, and this employee thought that he would do it his own way. When the employee did it his own way, what happened is that it didn't work out. There were mistakes made. They had to do callbacks. They had to go back and fix work that shouldn't have needed to be fixed. And so he sat the employee down and he said, look, there's a reason why we do things a certain way. You have to do it our way so that it works the way it's supposed to. Well, the employee continued to ignore that and to do it his own way. And eventually his not listening to his boss ended up with him losing his job. Most of us would shake our heads at that kind of behavior, right? Like, what are you thinking? Why would you persist in this? Why wouldn't you just do things the way that you were told, the way that you were supposed to? Why wouldn't you do that? It seems silly. It's amazing how easily, I'll just speak for myself, it's amazing for me how easily I can see that in a situation like a job, but how often we are blind when it comes to disobeying God. Think for a moment of all the crime and all the heartache and all the dysfunction that happens in our world on a daily basis. Man, we can only comprehend a very small fraction of it. If we had any comprehension of all the pain and dysfunction and suffering that was happening in the world, it would kill us. It's just tremendous. Why does 99% of that happen? Because most people living in the world are godless. Please listen to this carefully. Some of you think that you can do whatever you like and everything will work out fine. No, you can't. No, you can't. If you set your face against God, His hand will end up heavy upon you and your life will end in a giant mess. That's what happens to the Philistines. They end up in some serious trouble, but they're somewhat slow to change their course of action. You see, they don't want to give up their trophy. They don't want to give up the Ark of the Covenant. So instead of submitting to the hand of the Lord being upon them and returning the Ark, they come up with another idea. And what they do here shows us another important lesson. God shows us through how He deals with them this lesson, that the hand of the Lord is inescapable. There is no time or place in all creation where the power of Almighty God cannot reach. The hand of the Lord is inescapable. Things are clearly bad in the city of Ashdod. People are dying, there's tumors, there's all kinds of bad things happening. And they ask a good question. They ask the question, what should we do with the ark? And they come up with a really bad answer. Listen. In verses 8 and 9, they answered, have the ark of God moved to Gath? So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Things are not working out so well in Ashdod, where we've taken this war trophy and set it up in this temple. What should we do? I know, let's move it to another one of our cities. Now the word Gath, this is also interesting, the word Gath means wine press. And I'm guessing the reason why they named the city Gath or wine press is because that city was tremendously important for producing wine, which was an important commodity in the ancient world. Having abundance of wine was a symbol of blessing. It was a symbol of strength. It was a symbol of prosperity. So here they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to another city, which is a symbol of their strength and prosperity. And again, they find that God's hand is against them, and the people of Gath suffer the same fate as the people of Ashdod. Now, you would think at that point you would relent, right? You would think at that point you would come up with a different course of action. No, listen to what it says, verses 10 through 12. So, in response to this affliction in Gath, so they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. The Ark of God, as the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people, for death has filled the city with panic." God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Well, it didn't work out in Ashdod, and it didn't work out in Gath. So, what's the answer? Let's send the ark to Ekron. Now, the interesting part about Ekron is it was the farthest north city of all the major cities in the Philistine territory. It was the one that was farther north. So the thinking, I think, is sort of like this. We don't want to let the ark go. It's our trophy. So let's put it as far away from us as we possibly can, but just hang on to it a little bit and see if that turns out okay. By this time, word had gotten around the country of the Philistines, and the people of Ekron see the ark coming into town, and they know what's coming. They're afraid. And sure enough, God shows them again that they cannot escape the reach of his hand. It doesn't matter what city they bring the ark to. The hand of the Lord is there. We see this kind of thing happen a few times in the scriptures. You remember a king named Balak? He was the king of the Moabites, and as the Israelites were coming, making their way to the promised land, he wants to put a curse on them, so he hires a guy named Balaam. You remember Balaam? So Balaam shows up. I'm kind of skipping ahead in the story here, so if you want to know the full story of Balaam, read it for yourself. So he brings Balaam to the site, and he says, curse the Israelites for me, right? So he sets up the whole situation, and Balaam, he's going to say something about the Israelites, and what comes out? A curse? Nope. A blessing comes out, right? So Balak's like, "Man, you were supposed to curse them, not bless them. I know what we'll do. We'll move to a different spot and we'll do the same thing." Same thing happens. No curse comes out. It's a blessing. And they say, "Oh, didn't work the first two times. I know what we'll do. We'll go to a different spot and you can curse them." Curse doesn't come out. A blessing comes out, right? It's like, you think God is missing from like the other locations? Or probably the biblical poster child for this sort of thing is Jonah, right? Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to the people there. What's Jonah do? Hops on a boat, tries to run away from the Lord. I'm running away from the Lord. I mean, that seems silly to us looking back on it, right? But that's the mentality. Can I get away from God? No, there's nowhere you can go. That's impossible. No one can escape the Lord. God is no more or less powerful in any one place or another. If you think that changing your address is going to solve your problems, then you are terribly mistaken. If you think that you find new neighbors, a new circle of friends, but that you can persist in godless living and it's all going to work out okay, no, it won't. No, it won't. If you have the habit of moving from place to place, from job to job, changing circle of friends, and you keep finding your way back into trouble, can I suggest to you that your problem in your life isn't the place where you live, it isn't the job that you work at, it isn't the circle of friends that you have. The problem that you have is you're living a godless life. And there is only one way to escape the consequences of a godless life, and that is repentance. You have to acknowledge that you being in charge of your life is a really terrible idea. I've said that to a few people over the years. Like, you're just running your life into the ground, man. You being in charge of your life is horrible. Why don't you try the Lord? You have to realize that God is right and you are wrong. You have to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. That means He's in charge. He decides. The good news of the Bible, this is so amazing. I think we take this for granted. I know I take this for granted. The good news of the Bible is that God is willing to forgive our godlessness and rebellion against Him. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to take him upon Himself the penalty of all of our wicked ways. You know, trying to run away from God is silly. It's foolish, because there's nowhere you can go. However, going to the Lord, running to Him in repentance and faith, is incredibly wise. Because when you do that, instead of the hand of God being heavy upon you in judgment, all of a sudden His hand, which is again an illustration of His power, is upon you for healing and restoration. Listen, God is not dead. No one can put Him under their thumb. He bows to no one, but is now and always will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because that is true, when we live in opposition to Him, it will always lead to trouble. Sometimes that trouble comes right away, like it does for the Philistines in this text, and in other circumstances, it takes time, but it always comes. There is nowhere where we can go and persist in godlessness and escape the hand of the Lord. There's only one place we can go to find deliverance from God's judgment, and that is to the cross and empty tomb of Jesus. It's the only place we can go. There we find that besides being able to rebuke and destroy godless people, the hand of the Lord is indeed mighty to save. So the choice that this text forces us into is rather simple. It is repent or perish. Be healed and restored by the hand of God or be destroyed. There's no middle ground. There's no third choice. And the plea of this text is to choose wisely. Let's pray together towards that end. Oh God, I think of Your power and might. Think about what the Bible calls Your hand. I think about the flood, Lord, and how Your hand brought a flood across the whole world to wipe it out. And yet, according to Your sovereign power and might, You held a relatively tiny boat in Your hand to deliver Noah and his family and many creatures from the terrible flood. Lord, I think about Your work in the land of Egypt, how Your power brought plague after plague against the Egyptians who were living in rebellion against You. And yet Your hand parted the waters and allowed the Israelites to go through on dry ground. Lord, I think about how at the most important event in all of history, it seemed like all was lost when Jesus died. But I thank You for Your power in raising Him from the dead. Oh God, how great and mighty You are. I pray, Lord, that we would grasp that at least on some level to a greater degree this morning. And I pray that it would not be ultimately for our terror, but it would ultimately be for our salvation. That only happens according to Your power and Your will. And so we plead with You towards that end. In Christ's name, amen.